recording. I haven't had this in a while, so now I do. And let me start Arnie's tape recorder, so he will be virtually here, not actually here. I didn't.
He here?
What's that?
Wasn't he here?
He was, but I guess he has to go, so so now he's here. Okay. I guess maybe the rain kept a few people away. It looks like we're a little bit light today. What's that? Order over yet?
Yeah,
that's right. We're in Kings 1, so Malachim Aleph, chapter 18, I believe. Now, actually, before we get to chapter 18, I just want to tie a few things up with chapter 17. We're doing Eliyahu Navi. Each year will be independent. However, there are a few things I'll review just to make sure that they're the English ones. Are there still any left?
I know. One with translation?
Yeah, we should. There were about five or six of them. I hope they didn't walk.
Here's one.
That's what he was
right,
just
so we have
asking
two.
About.
Hi, good evening. I think we have more than two. There were about five or six of them. Oh, there you go. There's another one. Good. That's it. What
page?
431. Page 431.
In here?
Yeah.
Oh.
Thank you.
Hello.
Good evening. Good evening. I wanted to where we left off. Ahab was on the run. It's going to be a brand new shiur with essentially a new topic, but in order to understand, I think, what's happening to Eliyahu, we have to take a look and see what happens at the end of the previous story. So just to cap up, Eliyahu was told to run away for obvious reasons. Ahab, Yezebel surely wanted to kill him, Ahab probably wanted to kill him. So he runs away and he goes to this woman, he saves the boy's wife, and we were wondering what sin we discovered that the woman says that I've committed sins and you've taken immediate retribution. And he admits that he has. So let's take a look at the case where he admits that he has. That's pretty much where we left off. And that final little routine between the woman and Eliyahu is very important because it will affect the rest of his life. And his approach, I think, to Bnei Yisrael. So this actually is chapter 17, verse 20. At the very end of the last four verses of chapter 17. So, as I said, you know, one would normally say that, you know, she says, well, how come you're accusing me of my sins and reminding me of my sins to kill my son? He neither denies that she has committed sins, even though we theoretically never saw them before, nor does he deny that he's responsible in some way or God's responsible for the death. That is, it's not just a, you know, Rahman al-Fan, somebody gets sick, but there's no God really involved in the sickness process. He admits that God is involved. He's very unhappy about it. So what we saw was that she was a Makoshe Shetzim. We did that last time, right? And the fact that she's Makoshe Shetzim, and the only other time in Tanakh that it mentions the Makoshe Shetzim, it talks about in verse 10 and verse 12, is in Sefer Bimidbar, where right before the Korach story, where there's a Makoshe Shetzim, and Moshe does not know what to do. It's one of those times where Moshe doesn't know what to do. All right, good evening. So Moshe has no idea what to do as far as the Makoshe Shetzim. And that is a very, very strange thing. You guys sitting in on the Shia?
We're learning Rambam.
That's good stuff. The question, something that I think is worth pondering, is I think in order to understand what's going on here with Eliyahu and the woman and the boy, I think we have to understand that case over in Sefer Midbar. We don't need to read it inside. It's a pretty straightforward story. A guy comes, they find a guy, people find a guy, and he's Mekoshe Shetzim. Either he's cutting wood or gathering wood, we're not sure.
Shabbat.
On Shabbat. It says explicitly on Shabbat. That's correct. The people gather him together, they throw him in jail. So just in case you didn't think there was jail in ancient times, there absolutely was. Even though it's not officially halachic, there's clearly jail in use in the Midbar and afterwards. They throw him in jail, and Moshe has no idea what to do. Which is very strange because, you know, breaking Shabbat, death penalty. It's fairly straightforward. There's not many surprises. Now, there is a Chazal which says, well, even though the crime was straightforward, that is, breaking Shabbat is a crime, the punishment hadn't been given at that time, and Moshe didn't know what to do. It's a difficult answer.
Would he receive Hashra? Did he receive a warning?
Oh, so you're saying there was something about the case that he didn't know what to do. But, I mean, Moshe would know those laws of Hatra or not Hatra. The question is, Moshe has to go to God to find out what to do, and God says he has to die. What was it about the case that Moshe didn't understand? So this is called one of those places where the law disappears from Moshe. And I think sometimes people misinterpret it. Another one is by Benot Slavchad. Mm-hmm. They say, hey, we, you know, our father died in the Midbar. It wasn't his, he wasn't with Korach. He died by his own sin. He didn't have any boys. What do we do? And I think that people misinterpret this by saying that this is one of the times Moshe didn't know what to do, as if it was a brand new law. It's impossible to believe that Tzlofchad was the only guy around in 40 years with only daughters.
Yeah, but maybe he was the only one with daughters who asked the question.
It could be, but of course then you would be, that ignores though the fact that they mentioned that our father didn't die in Korach's sin, he died for his own sin. That's completely redundant. If it's just a matter of do girls inherit or not, what's the law, then the information about whether he sinned or not is completely superfluous. All the Mephoshim jump on this and they analyze why it is crucial. The Ibn Ezra, in my opinion, gives the best possible answer, which is because, bless you, because if Korach, if they were involved in Korach's actions, Korach's descendants, the ones who actually died, unless they apparently did tshuva or didn't go with Korach, did not deserve any land in Eretz Israel. So says the Ibn Ezra, it's a brilliant answer. The Ramban gives a slightly different answer, but either way, what they're saying is that there was something about the case which wasn't clear. He didn't commit Korach sins, because had he committed Korach sins, according to Ibn Ezra, they deserved no land. That had to do with the fact that they were girls and not boys. The problem was, if there were boys...
Wasn't Korach a lady?
Korach was a lady.
So he wouldn't get land regardless.
Yeah, but Korach was not... It wasn't only Levi in Korach's group. There were followers, Tatan Aviram. There were not only Levium and that little band of people going against Moshe Rabbeinu. According to the Ebenezer, they simply didn't deserve Eretz Yisrael. The question was, maybe, somehow, Tzlofchad, it's not that Tzlofchad, you know, it's a brand new case that women don't inherit. Women always inherit. That was the law. God's not going to introduce a new law because we have a bunch of uppity women who want to ask a question. It was always the women inherit the land if the sons don't. The question is, what would happen if you were a guy who sinned like Korach and you had a bunch of Korach sons, Bnei Korach, who were good guys, so that's fine. But what happens if your father, the patriarch, is a sinner of the family, and the girls are around, there are no boys to define whether the family is kosher or not, do we now get to go into Eretz Yisrael? And apparently, if Tzlofchad had been with the party of Korach, that's the way the pasuk looks, they would have lost Eretz Yisrael. They would not have received a portion. It had nothing to do with the woman-man issue. And by the way, nobody says that. The Ibn Ezra rejects it, the Moshe rejects it, Ibn Ezra rejects it, Ramban sort of rejects it, Rashi goes in a different direction. Nobody says it's just a question of whether women inherit or not. And again, because it's impossible, in my opinion, that, you know, even with what you're saying, and it's impossible to believe that they were, this is also at the end of the 40 years. Nobody asked a question for the entire 40 years, nobody ever wondered, hey, there are only girls in this family. Do we get a piece of land, or do we have to, like, I don't know, sit near a mikvah or not go into Eretz Yisrael? It's very difficult, even if Tzlofchad's daughters had asked him during the first year, then maybe I can understand. But in 40 years, they were the only family who the issue came up. It's very difficult to believe. And it's such a pressing issue. Do we get Eretz Yisrael? It's hard to believe that you had to wait 40 years until some... I realize feminism wasn't that high up on the ladder back then, but I can't believe it was also so loud out that there was never a family with only women that didn't ask. So Mepharshim says something which is correct. It wasn't whether women inherit or not. It's do women inherit under the case where a guy may be guilty of corrupt crimes but may not be? He didn't commit Korach's crimes. He committed his own crimes. We still want to go into Eretz Yisrael. So I don't want to go into that in detail. The question is, what was the crime? And there's a famous machloket. Either it was in the Koshei Sheitzim, or it was the Ma'at Pilim. The people were told not to go into Eretz Yisrael after the spies, and they wanted to go into Eretz Yisrael anyway, even though God thought that was just as bad as not wanting to go into Eretz Yisrael when you are told to.
So he died with Ma'at Pilim.
Maybe. It's a machloket. It's either Ma'at Pilim or the Koshei Sheitzim. That's a machloket between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Shimon, probably. But what I'm trying to point out is it's not Moshe doesn't know a law. It's not Moshe had a bad day, I forgot something on a test. It's that there's something about the case which makes it difficult to process. Also, my Koshei Sheitzim, I have a hard time believing that Moshe doesn't know what Mechala Shabbat is and what to do with Mechala Shabbat. But I want to propose, and I don't know for sure, but I want to propose the following, and it ties into this, and that's why I think it has extra support. I'll tell you a funny story. I remember when I was in high school that... there are always a few kids that don't really want to be in a yeshiva high school. You know, they go because their parents want them to go wherever it is. They're not that happy there. And I was friends with them. And I said, you know, what do you do when Shabbat comes in? So they said, what we do is, I think it was two brothers. They said, what we do is we hang out by the lights. And as soon as Shabbat comes in, we flip the lights on and off. That's what they do. That's what they do. It's called lahachis, right? They do. You know, why? Why are you breaking Shabbat? I just need to. I just want to, you know, it's a nose thumb at God, right? Which is a lot of the stuff that you see in Sefer Malachim. They do it because they want to make a point that they don't need to listen to any of this nonsense. I think there are other reasons why people may be mekoshei shetzim on Shabbat. Somebody who's mekoshei shetzim wants the wood. Usually people want the wood to make a fire. Usually people want to make the fire because they want to eat. Or they're cold. They're unhappy in some way. There's, I think it's possibly mechal Shabbat because you want to be mechal Hashem. I don't care about God. I don't believe the whole thing. Forget it. However, what do you do if there's a Moshe? You say, and Moshe goes over this guy and says, so how come you cut wood? He says, I said, I was hungry. You know, I believe in God, but you know, it was cold. So now you may have a problem, right? You may have a problem. Leo, what do you do? And I think Moshe got the bad news. You know, guy's Machal Shabbat, is Machal Shabbat. You start breaking, you know, twisting hairs over every single case, you got yourself no law whatsoever. And I want to come back to this woman. Now, here's an interesting question. This woman's Mekoshei Shetzim. It never says she's Mekoshei Shetzim on Shabbat, but as I pointed out, there are only two cases of Mekoshei Shetzim in all of Tanakh. One is the case of Mekoshei Shetzim on Shabbat, which is clearly an Isser of Shabbat, and the other one is right here. So it strikes me that there's no question that there's a parallel made, and she was doing the stuff on Shabbat. Why was she gathering?
Don't we say, well, you two banim al avotam?
For us, it looks like her son may have also been doing it, but yeah, that's true. We do say that, but then there are many cases. We also say that people pay ad shlishim v'al ribayim l'sona. You know, that's another question. You know, how come some places in the Torah children pay the price for their parents, and some places they don't? But that's, you know, it's a great question. But I that would take shirim and shirim to go through all the sources. You should know something. Chezkel and Yirmiyahu go at each other on that very issue. It's a fascinating subject about whether people pay the price for other people's sins. But let's assume that they do. So the son dies. Okay, so then we'll get the mother, get the son. But we know exactly why she was Mekoshei Shetzim. She was Mekoshei Shetzim. She says why. I'm going to be Mekoshei Shetzim. I'm going to cook this little fire. I got a little piece of cookie. I'll make a little cookie. I'll eat it. And then my son and I are going to die of starvation. Which means she was Mekoshei Shetzim for very obvious reasons on Shabbat. Assuming that it was on Shabbat, which I believe it was. She was Mekoshei Shetzim because she wanted to survive. She's starving to death. Literally starving to death. So now it's a good question, right? Talk it's a good question. And Eliyahu sees her being a Mekoshei Shetzim, and he never says anything, right? He doesn't say, how dare you be a Mekoshei Shetzim? I could be wrong. Maybe it wasn't on Shabbat, but I have a hard time believing that. Eliyahu never says a word. He says, listen, go. Make the cookie. Make the stuff. Go ahead. Do what you need to do. And the reason is obvious. There is one case where you could absolutely break Shabbat under all circumstances, which is...
If
you're going to die. If you're going to die, Pikuach Nefesh immediately overrides. So then the question is, why would it be a sin? I'm sorry, you look a little... by all means, I'm speculating right and left here a little bit, but go ahead.
So he tells her, go for it.
Yeah, to cook on Shabbat, apparently.
Right. And give me some first.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
So he's telling her to cook.
He thinks it's okay. Yeah. He's possibly a halacha. He's a rabbi. Possibly a halacha.
That doesn't mean he's right.
What's that?
I'm not convinced.
Yeah, sort of do hold that. Was he starving the same as she was starving?
Well, God told him to go to the first person. He may have been following God's instructions. Go to the first person and ask for food, and she'll give you food. So maybe that overrides. Was he starving? I believe that there was certainly some starvation. He had no water, and that's why he ran away from Nahal Crit. So I believe there is suffering going on. We could tighten up, and we could say, you know, he waited until after Shabbat. You know, she was kosher shetzim, but they cooked. I know it was Sudah Shlishi time, so that's what she was doing. And then he waited 20 minutes. They sang a little Yidin Nefesh, and then they did the cooking. So we could squeeze out of this little thing about whether she actually did the cooking on Shabbat. But the Mekoshei Shetzim is such an evocative word of Shabbat. I have no doubt that she for sure did it. And he never says anything, whether he partakes in the sin or not, or whether it's even a sin. But at first glance, it's not even a sin. She's starving to death. There's no sin here whatsoever. But if there's no sin, why mention the Mekoshei Shetzim? But moreover, even if you wanted to mention the Mekoshei Shetzim because you wanted to know that she had to do this on Shabbat, why would he admit that God is, in fact, taking retribution on her for sins? You could say it's some other sin that we never met, but I have a hard time believing that. I think we're focusing on Mekoshei Shetzim. So I have an interesting, you want to play rabbi? Here's a good question. I don't know the answer. Maybe we could ask Rabbi Zwickler, although I have a feeling this is a super toughie. You're allowed to save a life on Shabbat by breaking Shabbat. Are you allowed to do it for somebody that you know is going to die 2 minutes later? You follow? Can I break Shabbat to save somebody's life now I don't know how you know for sure that somebody's going to go belly up 2 minutes later, but can I save somebody?
She said she's going to die.
Yeah, but
she's going to die. Which is, I think
she
might die on Sunday, the following day.
Oh, I think she's going to die.
No, because why would she even bother making the cookie if she knew she's going
to
die?
Because she wants
to.
She wants a little bit.
She has to do
a last meal. It is Last Supper, I hate saying, but oh, good, I'm glad you said it.
Why don't we take this whole concept back to what we do with modern medicine today, about pulling the plug thing? So, we call murder pulling the plug on somebody's life.
That's correct.
And this person needing to have some sort of sustenance, otherwise they'll die. What's the difference between the two? The one who needs the respirator to live, and one who needs the cooking to live.
And also the feeding tube recently.
So how does it matter? I don't know the halakhic answer. These are way beyond my skills, Rabbi Tendler kind of things. I believe you have to give somebody the sustenance to somebody if they're asking for it, even though they're going to die at a period of time, because I think we believe every minute counts. I think that's the assumption. But here, I'm not entirely sure it applies. And I think Eliyahu probably thought it was mutter, right? Eliyahu seems to be mekoshet sin. He's pretty mellow. You know, Eliyahu's not the type of guy to take sinning down. And yet she's mekoshet sin, apparently on Shabbat, I believe on Shabbat. And he's mellow about it. I would guess he's passing halacha. You have to survive. You have to eat a cookie to survive. You do what you can to survive, and therefore, but maybe there's something going on here. Maybe if you know you're going to die, it doesn't make a difference. You should pay the price. Or maybe even though we break Shabbat, maybe there's a certain, even though there's, what's that, say again?
And yet
what? And yet she gets punished anyway? Is that what you're saying?
He tells her she gets punished anyway.
Well, he admits that he believes that she's right, that it is because of Mekoshe Shimshi. Maybe he felt he paskin wrong.
Wait a minute. Where does he admit this? When he talks
about
Shem,
take a look.
He says,
yeah, it says,
but he never says because of their sin.
Well, no, but he doesn't.
Because I'm here.
No, but he does say the following. Look at Pasuk Chaf. Vayikra Adonai Vayomar. He calls out to God. Vayomer Hashem Elokai, Lord my God, Hagam alha almana asher ani mekorer ima, must it also be on this widow that I live with her? Harayota lahamit bna, that you've now caused badness to kill her son. The word gam implies that somebody else is dying also. The only other people that we have, that she's being paralleled to some other punishment. The only punishment that we have up to this point are all the people who are dying of starvation because of the sin of the worshipping of the Baal. That word hagam, must you also do it to this woman just like you're doing it to those people? That is, do you have to treat her like a sinner just like those people? Which means God, he doesn't really feel that, Eliyahu doesn't believe it's fair. But he is saying to God, I think that God says it's not fair that you're treating her gam like you're treating these people. That's how I'm reading this pasuk, which essentially admits that she's a sinner. So both with the fact that he didn't say, shh, it's not true, you're not a sinner, which she claimed to be, and also the fact that he uses the word hagam, what must you also act against this woman, as also this woman and also the people that are starving to death, I think that he thinks that she's being punished for her sins. And I did, you know, this, I'm sorry, go ahead, you want to say something?
No, he could just say the fact that she's going to die.
It's just the death, which is the gam.
Yeah.
Yes.
Is she also going to die even though she wasn't part of that?
Yeah, I'm okay. I think I don't think that's the easiest read of the.
Uh-huh.
I think the whole thing is being paralleled, but nonetheless, it's certainly possible.
Maybe it's an issue of intent. In other words, the Baal worshippers intended to say, I don't believe in God.
Right.
Her intent is not that.
Well, that's what I'm getting at. But now we go back to Mekoshe Shitzim. I wonder whether the original Mekoshe Shitzim was an evil guy or whether he just needed to be warm on Shabbat. And Moshe didn't know.
But here, clearly, we know she's starving.
Right. So
there, we don't know.
So either Eliyahu is wrong and God has nothing to do with the death regarding the sin. But if she's clearly not at fault, then why is God killing her son based on some sin that she is performed? I mean, that's what she believes, that's what Eliyahu believes. We could argue that they're both wrong and that he just unfortunately got sick and died, but at least Eliyahu thinks that he's paying the price for her mother's sin.
Do we know
sin.
How old the son is? Is he obligated to do the mitzvot?
It's 3 years. We don't know how old the son is.
Maybe he watched her, maybe he helped her, maybe he didn't stop her.
It's
and
possible.
If he was a ben mitzvot, then he's sinning along with her.
Perhaps.
So why is she not punished?
And then the question...
If they both have the same action, why is he the one who's punished and not her?
Well, she's getting punished.
She's getting punished.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's usually the big answer, by the way.
This was a terrible trial for Abraham. No one thinks that poor Yitzchak...
Right, but both are true. Both Abraham and Yitzchak, which is the issue of fathers and sons. sometimes the something that happens to the son is a punishment for the father, as any parent would surely know. As bad as it is for a child to become sick and chas v'shalom, the parents certainly pay a price as well.
Can I argue with you one more time?
By all means, argue. That's the whole point of the.
It seems to me that this Gam, I mean, this happened sometime after he's moved in with her. I mean, one might ask why is he moving in with her?
Maybe that's
well,
true.
But aside from that
might be,
well,
yeah.
No, but that's Hashem told him.
Yeah, I don't think that's a problem.
But I don't think they've been living in the lap of luxury.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, you're right.
They've all been, you know, very meager.
Hand to mouth.
Nobody really wants to hold on to him.
Well, right. But what I'm saying
hand
is,
to
is
hand
that
to
just
mouth.
Because they now have some food doesn't mean
correct
that they're living well.
Correct.
I think that they're continuing to suffer for the year that it takes this.
Probably it's hand to mouth. I think you're right.
Not only here I am, she's doing a chesed by housing.
Right.
And she's still suffering. You're not making her life good.
Right.
And now you're even going to kill herself.
Right, right. It's very similar to what Sarah was saying, which is that the Gam is focusing on the punishment, quote unquote, of the consequence, rather than on the cause. But you know, again, I don't find her arguing with him. That's not my sense of the verse. My sense of the verse is that he admits sin, and yet we can't find the sin. We know she's mekoshes sin. Plus, the psukim go out of our way to point out the sin. I mean, really, you can't read Mekoshes Yetzin without wondering what she's doing and why the Navi would use such an evocative word. You don't have to use Mekoshes Yetzin. Mekoshes Yetzin is there to remind you of what happened in the desert. So the sin is really being framed. But now we're in a conundrum, because why should she pay the price? She's saving her own life. I don't know how to answer these problems, to be perfectly honest. I can tell you just one thing in passing, and I'd like to move on, which is that there is a halachic argument, which is also a brilliant philosophical argument regarding Shabbat. When you're allowed to break Shabbat, is it hutra or hudcha? Mm-hmm. Hutra and hudcha means, hutra means what you've done is permitted. That is, it's really Shabbat. It's still Shabbat. But you can now make a fire on Shabbat to cook for a sick person. Shabbat doesn't go away. It's still there. But you personally have the ability to override. Hudcha means Shabbat is pushed off. It's as if Shabbat doesn't exist. There's halachic ramifications, which I'm not going to go into, and they're not on the tip of my tongue anyway. But the philosophical ramifications are as follows. If you believe hudcha, that Shabbat no longer exists, and I can pick up the telephone and make a call or cook a thing, you're not damaging any existing structure, because it's as if it's Tuesday. It's equivalent to Tuesday. But if Shabbat still exists and is in full force, and has a certain metaphysical reality, and simply the fact, and you're able to break it, because you're able to break it, doesn't mean that there's not a damage along the way. Do you see what I'm saying? It doesn't necessarily mean that Shabbat is not being damaged by your actions. It just means that we're willing to pay the price, that we have to pay the price. Do you see the difference between Hutra and Hulcha? So it could be that it still doesn't explain why she's being punished, but it could be that this is a price to be paid for the damaging of Shabbat.
Can you give a current example, an example of what a hutra would be? I mean, a reason for which...
Yeah, it happened to me in Or Torah about 6 months ago. There's a family in town called Reese, Jeff and Shana Reese, and they have a son who's horribly allergic to peanut butter, who's playing with another kid, and the kid rubbed bamba in his hair. Didn't eat it. He knows not to eat it. We played with him, and he got some bamba in the hair. So he starts having a thing, and I called, you know, the halakha is the rabbi's got to make the call. Now, the rabbi of the shul was busy. It really should have been the rabbi of the shul, but I happened to be standing around right next to the telephone, so I picked up the phone and made a phone call to 911. They shot him with an amp of epinephrine to lighten the allergic reaction, and he started to get better. So I recalled 911 to tell them, no, I wasn't, I'm sorry, I was still on the phone. And I told them don't come. They said they have to come anyway. We want you to make the call. But there was no question that you have to pick up.
Yes, but then I don't see there that if
I'm not, well, maybe I'll pay the price. Like, I hope I don't pay the price.
No,
you're scaring me.
No, the contrary. I can't think of an example. Those are the sort of classic examples.
You're right. Why would
they mechalel Shabbos in order to save life? But there's no issue in those. You're not saying, you know, that there is no Shabbos.
Right.
You're saying, I'm commanded to violate
that's
Shabbos.
Correct.
That's a
hutra. You're correct. I just want to go back to that one other possibility. What happens if I'm saving a life on Shabbat that I know is going to go belly up in 2 minutes? What if I save somebody's life now?
Sure.
But she did. She said, I'm going to cook and make this cake. She said it for sure.
And
she knows for sure that she's starving to death. What?
You're eating, if you're starving, and you
I can only take,
at
least in her mind. But at least in her mind,
she hasn't given up.
This is all she's got to live.
I mean, there are no.
She won't eat after that. There's no.
She's eating
food.
Yeah, there wasn't Shabbat, so.
But he said he was dying.
Let's assume that somebody had a. Let's say you had a clock on you that you. I just am playing a theoretical game. What if you had a clock on you? You just knew you had to X amount of time. I mean, theoretically, you could, what if the clock was, I mean, I want to give a sick case, but what if the timer was connected to a bomb, Rahman al-Atlan, and then you couldn't get away from it? You know that you have exactly 7 minutes to live. And now you get really, so you know what, I want to eat a little bit, and I start to choke on my food, okay? So I'm, you know, I'm having a bad day, to say the least, right? So I start to choke on my food. The question is, could somebody else now break Shabbat? I don't know if Haim was going to break Shabbat. Can they now save me, knowing for sure that in 7 minutes I'm going, you know, poof. No one's going to get that close to you.
When you tell them to go in place, that clock is wrong.
I agree with you, but I'm just playing like, I agree with you, but she, at least, you know, I don't, whether it's
but
a reality or not.
I don't understand
she
how she could
know.
Say that with any definitiveness. Is she playing God? Maybe that's her sin.
Look,
no,
I think people know if they're
so
starving to
left.
Death. I think she's starving
she
to death.
But she had what there was to cook for the cookie.
But that's all.
Yeah, that's it was like.
Why would she have that much?
Only enough for the two of them, and then the third person comes.
We can only.
And she didn't know that her supplies would be renewed, that she would never run out. But that's all she had.
We can only take her at a word. She says.
Tons of people and
she's
but
starving,
maybe
but
people
she's
who
done.
Know that they
what
is,
don't a lot of people
the
say,
oh,
I'm finished.
Oh, I think she was serious. I mean,
yeah.
She's starving to
but
death.
They don't
she does say.
They give it away.
What's that?
Well, she was saying people in the Holocaust.
Yeah, you're right.
They give it away. If they know if they really know they're going to die. And
She does say, right, that's true. You hear the stories about the ones that do. You don't hear the stories about the ones that don't. So all I could do is quote her. She says, Uvati vasiti uli uvni, I'm going to make this little tiny piece for myself. Achal nuhum, we'll eat it. Vamatsu, and they were going to die. She could be using hyperbole. It's possible. But I tend to think she's taking it at her at for real. And even if she is, and she believes that, so let's say it's not true. Let's say she would live an extra 5 hours, 10 hours. She would have made it till after Shabbat. If she believes that she's going to die on Shabbat, then is there a sin? Because as far as she that is it based on her knowledge? If you personally know that it won't make a difference whether I'm going to save my life on Shabbat, then can you do such a thing?
Can she be saying, "And then I'll die," because she thinks that if she cooks it on Shabbat, she will die because she's Mekalel Shabbat. Maybe that's what the I will die, not having nothing to do with starving. To me, it makes more sense.
The verse seems to focus more on her fact that she's starving. It emphasizes that she has no food left and she's starving. There's a real focus on the issue of starvation. And by the way, there's been a drought now for a whole year. Things are going very bad. Rivers are running dry. I would not assume that this was a religious statement, Vamatnu. If it is possible and she admits that she's going to die for breaking Shabbat, then that it raises another issue. And then, you know, why wasn't she? Why doesn't it happen?
Because she didn't really break Shabbat, but she didn't know that.
But then we go back to the question, why is God punishing her kin? Unless God is not, but again, then why would it focus on the whole sin issue? It's a very strange, you know, we can't solve all the things that are going on. I just wanted to speculate. But there's definitely a question of sin and punishment and retribution going on. What's that?
Where we are.
How does all this fit into Eliyahu's, you know, personality and his relationship to Klal Yisrael?
Let me get back to that. I'll get back to that issue right now.
Chapter 17,
we're now on verse 21. 21, I'm going to skim. He performs the miracle. He lays on the baby, on the child, not the baby, but the boy, three times. He calls to God, please return the life of the baby to the innards, you know, to put the breath back in the baby. In verse 22, it says God listened to the voice of Eliyahu because he prayed for the child, and he returns the life. In verse 23, Vayikach Eliyahu yelid vayirdehu, he brings the baby down from the attic where he was saving the baby's life or resurrecting the baby. Vayitnei limon, he gives to the mother. Vayomer Eliyahu re'i look chai b'nech. Very, you can imagine the emotion going on when she gets her child back. She thinks it's dead. Now Yahweh comes walking down the steps with the son, and he says, "Here, your son is alive." Very emotional.
Well, isn't this CPR?
Oh, no, actually the CPR comes in more with Elisha. Elisha actually breathes into the mouth of the child. All we have here is sort of, he takes his measurement three times. So there is a CPR case at a later time, but this is not the one.
Elisha's supposed to do exactly what Eliyahu had done.
There is a similarity between the two. Yeah, there's a similarity between the two. But here, this one, because there's no actual breathing by the prophet, so people don't usually play that game. I want to show you verse 24. The last verse in chapter 17 before we go to chapter 18 is astounding. Vatomer Hayishan, the woman says El Eliyahu, to Eliyahu, Ata ze yadati, now I know. Yadati doesn't mean new, yadati means no. Ki ish Elohim ata, because you're a man of God. Udvar Adonai b'ficha emet, and the commandments, the words, the instructions of God in your mouth are true.
See, now I really believe more in what I said. Maybe
what?
He told her you could be Machal El Shabbat.
Oh.
She assumes, no, I'm going to die if I'm a Chalal Shabbat. And here, she saved the son. So she sees, no, you know what? I wasn't a Chalal Shabbat. I believe you now.
I would think that the word Dvar Hashem, while they could, the problem with that is then we're inserting a lot of stuff into the Pesukim that aren't there, and it's speculation, which I do all the time. I do it all the time. What's that? No, it's hardly, not in this class. We do speculate. My guess is, though, she's talking about the famine. Just a guess. That is, we already have the word Dvar Hashem El Eliyahu, and that's regarding the famine. Now, we can absolutely speculate on the idea that Dvar Hashem is that she's not a sinner or a sinner. But I would believe, but let's assume either of those are true. Although I think that she's referring to the fact that he's been saying that the reason why there is a drought is because you're all worshipping the Baal. That's something Eliyahu would say over and over. But let's assume it was whatever that he told her. He's been living with her for a year. During that entire year, she's got a little cup of food and a little cup of oil that never runs out. Pretty good. I agree with you without question, Ann, that it's probably not overflowing with items, but nonetheless, it ain't a bad miracle, you know? I'd be happy. I don't need a piggy bank at home that every time I open it up it has $1 million. I'd be happy with 100. If I could just pay off my mortgage on a monthly basis, gamzul tova, you know? That would be a pretty solid miracle as far as miracles go. He resurrects the child. And she says, Ata yadati, now I know that you're a man of God, and that what you say is true. Is that... I don't say it was. She was like, she's only into first-rate miracles, not second-rate miracles. Do you see what's strange here? Like, what do you have to do to get people to believe in you? And the truth is, the answer seems to be, oh, save some lives, you know.
Yeah, well,
do a little resurrection.
Radical.
What's that?
There is a radical difference, you know. She has this little cup of food, and every day she uses a little up.
That's nice.
Amazingly.
Yeah, but why
like,
does run out there and she's going to die?
Morning. But that's different than someone's dead and they come back to life.
I agree without question. This is a superpower. If somebody does this kind of thing in your house, you're going to believe that guy, no question. But is it really true that you wouldn't believe that a guy was a man of God if he was doing a minor miracle?
Did Eliyahu
look at
the time.
You've got this little ongoing cup of stuff to keep making food.
Right.
What changed to make it suddenly run out where all she's got is enough to make the cookie?
No, the cookie was at the beginning of the story.
That was
the day that he
and
showed
then
up.
Then he
oh,
just,
okay.
And then he just...
Oh, and then from there on she always had enough.
For two years. What?
Did he
say yeah, he says, if you give me from the food first, that was last week, if you give me from the food first, so says the Lord that this little cup will never run dry of food and this little cup will never run dry of oil.
So
he says God to it.
Say she's going to die.
What's that? No, that was before.
There.
She said she was going to die before he claimed the miracle. That was right before he did his little magic trick. And I'm saying a little magic trick because apparently that's all she thinks it is. Yeah, okay. I could go see that in Broadway for $25. But now that you resurrect the child, oof, now you're mad at God. What's that?
It's the ending of Broadway for $25.
Oh, that's true. That's what I So, you know, Eliyahu's got to be thinking, he's trying to convince people to give up the Baal. Nobody is listening to him. Nobody's listening to him. But he performs a resurrection. And now, wow, people's eyes start to lighten up.
What's the thing with three keys?
What?
Isn't there something with three keys?
The three keys, and Hashem gave one of the water ones to Eliyahu.
I'm not familiar with the measures.
The other one is chiasmation. That's what he's doing here now.
Right, so he has to give back the water.
Oh, is that like a balance of miracles type of thing? I'd love to see that medrash. It sounds very evocative. I'm curious to see what Chazal had in mind when they stated it. If you find out where it is, I'd love to see it. I'm going to continue on because I want to be able to, you know, do. There's actually a decent amount that we could do today. What's that?
You went before
a little. Well, no, I mean, these are very important discussions. Don't get me wrong, but you know, there's always a compromise between an in-depth exploration and getting a good overview. So we try to cover a little bit of both. So I'm going to go on. I certainly can't answer all these questions. Now keep in mind the big miracle. I'm called the big miracle. Keep your eye on the big miracle and see what happens with Eliyahu. So in chapter 18. Is that right? Chapter 18?
Yeah.
So chapter 18. So it was many years afterwards. Dvar Hashem ayah Eliyahu b'shana hashlishit lemor. So 3 years is going on. Lech hera'el el achav v'etnei matar al pnei adamah. You go show up to Achav and I'll give water on the land. Keep in mind, Eliyahu was the one that said he was going to give back the water. Remember that? But Hashem says, you go and you tell him that I'm going to give back the water. So the famine is bad after 3 years. Imagine 3 years of no rain, with no technology to support rain. You know, you can't buy bottled water from Turkey. So Achav, it's so bad that Achav calls his guy, his second in command. Asher Abayah is second in command. His name is Ovadiyahu. And Ovadiyahu fears God. And as I mentioned last time, but I'll reiterate just quickly, that's weird that a guy who worships the Baalim, right? He's Evel, you might think at face value, that's weird that he has a guy named Ovadiyahu, I serve God, and that he fears God. But it's not really, because you're playing it safe. You got a Democrat and you got a Republican. They're both working together. They cover both sides. You want a little bit of good God? Talk to Ovadiyahu. You want a little bit of Baal? I got my wife you can speak to. I'm okay. As long as it works for you, it works for me. I'm happy.
Maybe there's another way of looking at it. There's the policy of the country. And there's a policy of what each individual's up to.
Which
an autocratic government demands everybody to follow exactly what I do. Or more of, you know, a different style of leadership. You say, this is the policy of the country.
Right.
As a policy of our country, we worship Baal.
Right.
As each individual, you can do whatever you can do otherwise. You don't have to worship Baal.
Correct.
And so therefore they allowed for multiculturalism in the individual level.
I agree, but what's interesting is he sort of appoints somebody to allow a certain base for that ecumenality, I think. Can you imagine the dinners with Achav and Izebel on one side and Ovadiyahu on the other side? Holy cow, I bet there was a lot of not nice conversation going on there, right? You got the person that they must hate each other for sure. In fact, we're going to see why in a second.
Is it so obvious that Achav is a true worshiper of Baal, or maybe it's just
I would say both.
His wife is in.
I would say both. He does both. We'll see that soon. He worships both.
You know, he worships Baal.
I think
he worships the Kadosh Baruch
Hu. Yeah, we'll see. Yeah.
The word Ma'od is really interesting.
Yeah. Yes.
A lot of it's also. Actually,
yeah. What is it?
Well, you could say Ovad. Yareh Hashem,
Yareh Hashem Ma'od. You know what? You're correct, and I could say the only thing that pops to mind, because it is an unusual expression, Ma'od, is it's very difficult to be a Yareh Hashem. But try doing it sitting next to Izebel. I think you have to get anywhere. I think you got to be a Yareh Hashem Ma'od. You got to have some real staunch faith in what's going on. We're going to see. Let's see what he does in the next pasuk. Actually, I don't mean to run over anybody's comments, but look at the next pasuk, because we now discover something that we never knew before. Pops in out of nowhere as if we should have known, which we should have had we been reading the book at the time. But we have to sort of reconstruct Humpty Dumpty. Vayhi b'hachrit Izebel nevi'a Hashem. During the time of the destruction of the prophets of God by Izebel. So now there's a massacre that we never knew about. Systematically eradicating all Nevi'ei Hashem, leaving only Nevi'ei Baal and Asherah. Vayikach Ovadiyahu, what did Ovadiyahu do? He took a man, Nevi'im, took 100 of them, Vayachbi'im, Chamishim, Ishmarah, Vakil, Kalam, Lechem, Vamayim. And he spent, to say, he hid 100 of them, and that was all that was left from who knows how many Nevi'im of Hashem. Lots. Got to be figure 1,000 to be a Hashem, which also tells you something about how popular Nevuah was at the time. Sure, we only hear about the big guys, but there were a lot of little guys also who probably got, you know, there was a school going on with thousands in the VM. The fact that we only know of a few of them is just because, you know, how many rock bands are out there? And in the end, you know, 50 years later, you only hear about 10 of them. Not because, you know, because certain ones get a name and certain ones' music lasts a long time, and other guys are one-time Johnnies, and that's fine. But they weren't one-time Johnnies here because Izebel murdered them all except for 100 who were hiding, which means she's decimated. What's that?
Ovadiyahu.
Ovadiyahu, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. Vayomer Achav Avadia Olech Baaretz Okol Manei Amayim Okol Nachalim Ulay Nimsa Chatzir V'Nechayes Sus Bafared V'Lo Nachrit Mei Bema. Let's go look for water. Now you know things are bad. If you remember before, there was a chazal that at least the king had bread. The last person to be suffering with a famine is the king. He's got stores. But now the king himself is looking for food. He's literally hunting through the fields. Let's take a look.
Well, for his animals.
That's correct. His animals are dying right under him. You're right. He probably still has a little bit for himself. What's interesting is he is not sending out soldiers to find this food. They themselves, his first in command and himself, are wandering through the land looking for water. Imagine what it must be like. Who knows? There's probably no more standing army. How could you have a standing army if you have no food to feed the standing army? He could probably catch dinner if he goes home. He probably has a little bit to scrape by. But he's got nobody to look for food and water for him. He's on his own now. Things are finally falling apart. You could be the most evil king in the world and you could be fine. But if once you, you know, it's, you know, what did Clinton say during his run against George W. When he defeated George W. George H. Bush, it was, you know, it's about the economy, stupid. Right? That's what he said. Because that's when you lose people. People don't really care who you pray to so much. What they really care is whether their stomachs are full. And what's clear here is that the people are he's in such destitute shape that he himself is wandering around looking for water because his animals are dying on him right and left.
He would have sent anybody for food. They most likely would have eaten food themselves.
And right away. So imagine what a loss of control that is, you know, when you
well,
no longer control the system.
It's not necessarily food that's
but it's and water.
They had animals too. All these people have the same.
Yeah, but it's water also. You know, things are really bad here. Mm-hmm. So let's see what happens with Eliyahu. So Eliyahu shows up, of course. Achav goes by himself. Ovadia goes by himself. Vayiyavodjal in verse 7. Bederek v'hinei Eliyahu lekratzel. So Eliyahu shows up. Remember, Eliyahu was commanded to go to Achav, but instead of finding Achav, he goes to Avodiyahu because Eliyahu is not crazy. So, Vayipol al panav, or maybe it was just luck, chance. Vayipol al panav, so Avodiyahu falls on his face. Vayomer hatah zeh adoni Eliyahu, are you my master, Eliyahu? Keep in mind, that's the relationship. As I mentioned before, Eliyahu is not some crazy guy running through the streets. He was a servant of the king and a friend of the king. It's not until you tell the king that he's a sinner do you no longer become the friend of the king. He was a confidant of the king. And Adoniyahu recognizes him as a person to say, you are my master. He's a respected man. He's not some crazy guy on a mountain yet. Yet. He will be. Vayomer lo ani. It's me. Lech emor l'adoneh hinei leo. Go tell your master, Achav, who's been looking to kill me, by the way, tell him I'm here. Vayomer machatati. What? Do you recognize this? Ovadio says, what sins have I committed? Which Ovadio thinks that what's going to happen to him about now? He's going to die. Why? And who causes him to die?
Eliyahu.
You meet Eliyahu, it's like the Grim Reaper, okay? You got maybe 10 minutes to go. That's the feeling that you're getting here. We'll see. It doesn't end here.
Does it happen because he sees Eliyahu?
Eliyahu gave him a command that's going to cost him his life. He says, Machatati, why do I deserve you to command something that's going to wind up in my death? What kind of punishment is this? What are you doing? And he's going to explain why. It's very funny, actually. You're giving me over for death. It's a death penalty. Chai Hashem Elokecha, I swear to God. By the way, the fact that it says Elokecha, your God, we've demonstrated before, when you're talking to a prophet, you very often said Elokecha, your God, but it doesn't mean that you don't accept that. It was just that the Navi was considered to be the man of the God, so you say your God, even though you very much accept it. Think of the Chacham that says, it doesn't mean that he's not with the group. It just means that up to this point, there's a different relationship. The parents have the Torah, and he's learning the Torah. The prophet is a man of God, and I'm not, and therefore I say Hashem Elokecha. But it doesn't mean that it says explicitly that he's a Yarei Shemaim, so there's no reason to suspect these words. Chai Hashem Elokecha asher im yesh goyim amlecha asher shelo shalach aduni sham levakcheha. There is not a single nation which my king did not send to find you, which means this is quite clear that Achav wanted him dead as well. The Amru Ayin, everybody said they didn't know where to find you, which is funny because he was hiding in his own backyard, in Ezebel's backyard. If you want to hide in the best places, look for the place that people least expect you, is in your own house, so to speak.
Only if they've already looked there.
What's that? Yeah, that's possible also, yeah. V'hishbiya et ha-mamacha v'tagoy ki lo yimtzacha. He made, because Achav was a powerful guy up to a point, and he made whatever nation swear, take some kind of oath that they couldn't find, that nobody was housing Eliyahu. V'atat ha'omer, and now you're telling me, lechem or le'aduni el-eliyahu, now you're telling me to go to Eliyahu, are you crazy? V'haya, what's going to happen? This is really funny, actually. Ani elech meitach, I'm going to go from you to do your bidding. V'ruach Hashem yisachal asher lo yada, and the wind of God will pick you up and carry you off to one of those unknown places. Right? You'll take wing and do one of your little disappearing tricks again. Nobody will be able to find you, and guess who's going to be left holding the bag? Me. So it's kind of the view that they had Eliyahu. I mean, they really thought he was a magic man. There's no doubt about it. Uvati lahagid la'achav lo yimtzachav argani. He won't find you. He'll kill me. V'avtachai yareit Hashem inurai. I fear God. What are you doing this to me? I don't deserve this. I have no sins. But he really believes that Eliyahu is coming to punish. As soon as you see Eliyahu, and Eliyahu tells you something which is bad, you think, I must have done something wrong. Eliyahu is not a murderer. Eliyahu is the hand of God.
Was Eliyahu always bringing them the message that the famine is because you're sinning?
Yeah, I think so, but that's
so then they view him
as the Grim Reaper.
Right, the
absolutely.
Guy who comes and tells you all the time
bad
this
news,
is why you're
brings
being
the bad
punished.
News.
Absolutely.
Right, and not only that, and tells you this is why you're in trouble. It's
of course,
not
keep in mind,
them bad news.
Keep in mind that is the general role of the prophet, like Yonah goes to Nineveh and
right.
say, do tshuva or die. The general role of the prophet is not to come and say, you know, you're doing a real great job. I always talk about, you know, the people always say about parents, you know, we never tell our kids when they're doing a great job. We only reprimand them if they're doing something bad. They always complain about that. And there's a certain truth to it. Unfortunately, the prophet never said, wow, good job on that Avodat Hashem. I'm sure it did happen. It certainly never makes the press. What makes the press is when there's something that needs a fixing. If nothing needs fixing, so God could relax a little, so to speak, kibiyachol, but when God needs a fixing. But in order to fix something, you have to know what the possible retribution is. So all prophets, to a certain extent, were looked at that way. It's just Eliyahu was a lot better at carrying out the word of God than other people. Eliyahu
that
was
made
a,
them even more fearful. He was sort of the implementer in a way. You sort of confuse it in your mind with the messenger and the implementer.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's exactly the problem Eliyahu was running into. That is precisely the problem, which we're going to see for the rest of his career, which is why Eliyahu eventually is going to have to exit stage left. Anyway, let's continue on. Yud Gimel, thank you. Hello, who God la dunia tasher asiti baharog Yizebel nevei Hashem. Don't you know that when Yizebel was wiping out all of your prophets, the prophets of God, vachbi minevei Hashem mea ish chamishim ish b'mar chamishim ish b'marav alchakleim lechem. I took care of them. What do you punish me for? I'm a good guy. Vata talmerli. This is the third time he's saying it. You can tell he's nervous. These same words. He's so nervous. Vata talmerli. You're telling me Eliyahu bar guy's going to kill me. This is the third time he said it. The guy is panicking. He's sweating. And you can actually get it from the dialogue. It's a very emotional dialogue. Vayom Eliyahu chay Hashem tzvot. I swear to God, Asher amayit to the fanav, that I stood before him, which he's used before. Ki ayom ira'el lev. I'm telling you, I'm going to see him today. The point is of Eliyahu, you know, you want to work with me, you want to work against me, it's your choice, but I am going to Eliyahu, you know, I swear. Well, he's also saying, listen, don't worry,
yeah,
you're worried I'm going to disappear. I'm telling you, I'm not going to play any disappearing tricks. I will show up, I will come to the party. Vayelech of Eliyahu v'krat achav ayagelo vayelech achav v'krat Eliyahu. Achav goes to greet him, not nicely, but greet him. Vayehi kirol achav Eliyahu, when achav sees him, vayomer achav elav hataze ocher Yisrael. Is it you, O destroyer of Israel? This is the exact point that you just made before. They don't think God is punishing Israel. They think Eliyahu is punishing Israel.
You've given the message one time too many.
And now you, but you know, if they don't think God's behind it, they really think that Eliyahu is behind it, then there's no reason to do tshuva. If theoretically you believe that God is actually doing it and the messenger is just the message, then theoretically you have to do tshuva. But if you think, here's a magic man who's wiping me out, I don't. Who am I praying to? I'm not doing anything wrong.
Listening. So he was ineffective. He was ineffective.
Ineffective in this case. We'll continue on. We'll see more ineffectiveness.
I also find it interesting that Eliyahu claims that they're the ones who are destroying, you know, Israel. And they're accusing Eliyahu as being the ones who are destroying Israel. So it's like an inability to recognize your sin. I'm not the sinner. It's you who are
right,
the sinner.
Right. And by the way, Eliyahu, that's his next instruction. Look at Pasuk Yud-Chet. Vayomer lo acharti Israel ki matav beit avicha. It wasn't me. It was you. You left the commandments of God. And you went after the Baalim. I want everybody in Har Carmel. That's by Haifa. 400 Asherah is a goddess, the mother of Baal. I want all of these Zebel's prophets up there. Because I know you don't believe you don't believe that it's because of what you're doing, which means I need to prove to you that it's because of your worship of Baal that you're being punished, and not because I'm some kind of crazy guy who could wipe people out with the snap of my fingers.
How did it take so long for him to recognize that they're not believing him, that he has to prove it? I mean, clearly this kind of response he gets, where they believe that he's at fault,
yeah,
and not God's at fault, this can't have happened for the first time now after a year.
This is the first time God's telling him you have no choice, you have to go to Ahab. If we were up to Eliyahu, he probably would have stayed hidden because he was going to get killed. You know what I'm saying? I'm not sure when the epiphany came to Eliyahu that they're not buying his story, but he has a death penalty. He's got a little poster in New York in the post office with a nice reward on it. This is the first time that God is forcing him into action, and it shows a great deal of faith on Eliyahu's part. By the way, there's no question. We're going to knock Eliyahu a little bit here, not because he was a bad guy, but because he was too good. He was too effective and too powerful, and people had a hard time dealing with it, living with it, and that's going to be the whole story with Eliyahu. But there's no doubt that Eliyahu had total faith in God. God said, "You go to the person that wants to kill you, and I'm telling you, you'll be okay." Eliyahu went, and Eliyahu did the bidding of God. There's no doubt about it. So I'm not here to, there's a balance here. I believe Eliyahu probably knew and said, "What am I going to do? They don't believe me, and now I'm going to live here in exile." And God said, "Exile is over. Time to go back." Why did God wait 3 years? So that's why you have that funny story with the donkeys. The reason why he had to wait the 3 years was he had to get to the point where the king himself is suffering. That is, as long as Ahab could say, "I'm feel good," But now that Ahab is like one of the people and he has to really encounter whether it is him or not, so he could put up a big blusterade that says, "Oh, it's all your fault, Eliyahu." But you know what? Eliyahu hasn't been around for 3 years. And the king himself is starving to death. It's not let them eat cake. He's got a problem on his hands. And that's why Hashem thinks that now is the time that Eliyahu could go and really take the message home to the king. Because if the king don't get it, then nobody's going to get it. Yeah.
The point of the famine is of extreme importance. That not only that the king has to suffer, it's a big part of it. The whole background of water and the alliance with the north, with Aram. Is it Aram?
Sidon. Lebanon.
Sidon, Lebanon. It all has to do with water. And sustenance and political clout that has to do with control of agriculture.
Right.
And their punishment was because they thought that they would be enriched by making this alliance with the North, and they would be
the punishment is very immediate.
Supply on their own, not having to do anything with God, and just making these alliances, and the alliances would enable them to be independent. And God is telling them that's not how things work in Eretz Yisrael. I supply you, you don't supply yourself.
Right,
and
I think that's the message.
And that's why they have to wait 3 years to realize that it comes from God and not from alliances.
Yeah, I think that's right. Now, the next little piece is the famous story in Har Carmel, which I want to skip just a little bit just to get to sort of a punchline, because we only have a few minutes left. He pulls in, we're going to go over the story next time, the actual Har Carmel story where the fire comes out of the sky. He makes fun of the Baal's gods. The Baal go around and they pray. He says, "You build your altar, I'll build my altar. We won't use fire. We'll see whose fire comes down." And Eliyahu was testing God, right? Testing God. He said, "God, bring down the fire." It's very similar to the case where Moshe said, "If these guys are sinning, let the earth open up in a strange way." There's a parallel there. The question is, how far could a Navi push God to perform a miracle? Which is really what's happening. And other times when Yoshua said Shemesh b'givon dom, let the sun stop, that takes a lot of guts to call for a miracle, but it works out.
But in other words, in none of those cases did God tell them beforehand that he would do that?
The Chazal raised the possibility that the answer is no, that it was up to them to decide on the miracle. That's right. In fact, in Moshe it's quite in Moshe he actually says, Moshe just assumes it's going to happen, because Moshe says, if it's true that you are sinning against me, then let the world, produce some kind of unnatural death for these guys. It is certainly possible that God let him in, but no place is in the narrative. Nowhere does God say, "Please go to the people and say you're going to die an unnatural death." It looks like Moshe is doing it all on his own. Now, whether it's true or not, I don't know, because I'll take issue with these very items. But I want to show you, they get all the people together, and this big fire comes down from the sky, and the people are without question impressed. Let's go to the pasuk that they're impressed with. I mean, you can't fire comes out of the sky and it surrounds the water and it eats it all up. But it's a light and floor show. You know, it's better than anything you're going to see, and the people are duly impressed. Now let's take a look where they are impressed. Verse 39. I am skipping about 30 verses, and we'll get to them. We'll do a closer analysis of the story, but I want to show you what's going to happen. Vayar kol ha'am vayipru pneihem. They see the fire come down from the sky, and they fall on their faces. Vayomru, this is verse 39, chapter 18. Vayomru, Adonai hu Elohim, Adonai hu Elohim. You recognize these words, right? Good. Vayomer Eliyahu lahem, tifsu et nevei Baal, go get these Baal priests. Ish al yimaleit mehem vayitpasum. And they listened to Eliyahu. You see, the whole nation's behind them. Right, remember the nation that wasn't listening to him. He asked the nation to come along to God. The people don't answer him. Now the fire comes out to the sky. He says, you go get these Nevei Baal. And they're like, kill Nevei Baal. We are from. We're going to shul next Shabbat, and we're going to kill Nevei Baal right now. Vayoridem Eliyahu nachal kishon v'yishchateim sham. He murders them all. Kills all of them. Vayomer Eliyahu l'achav, alei echol ushtei. I want you to go up and eat. Now what he does is he says, now the water's coming. He goes, he looks 7 days, and 7 times the water comes. And let's skip ahead to a miracle comes, it starts to rain, a big storm comes, and everybody is happy. And in Pasuk Mem Vav, it says, the last verse in chapter 18, V'yad Hashem Aita Eliyahu, the hand of God came on top of Eliyahu, V'yishanei Motnav, he changed his clothes, whatever that means, we won't get into detail, V'yaratz Lefnei Achav Ad Bo Achav Yisraela, and he runs in front of the chariot of Achav, which means they're back together again. Achav is going to Israel for whatever reason, probably go collect food or start farming again, because that's Amik Israel where the farmland is. It's now raining, everybody's going to be happy, time to start working the fields, and Eliyahu is going to be the guy who runs in front of his chariots. Everything is nice. People now destroy the Baalim, the priests of Baal. Hashem hu Elokim, Hashem hu Elokim. You think that Eliyahu has it in the bag? Has it in the bag. Look at the next pasuk. V'geid Achav l'Izevel, kol asher asa Eliyahu. So Achav tells Izevel everything that happened. I never tell the wife. I guess that's the message. V'kol asher harag, kol anvim bachar. He kills all the prophets. V'tishlach Izevel malach Eliyahu. She sends a messenger saying, ko yasun Elohim. By the way, notice the plural here. And when Hashem, when we swear to God, it's Koyaseh Elohim, which proves to you that Elohim is singular. She's saying Koyasun Elohim, go let the gods do. And let them continue to do. You think that tomorrow you're also dead? Nice show, Eliyahu, but tomorrow you're also dead. Vayar vayakam vayelechol nafsho. He has to run away. Vayavo be'er sheva asher li Yehuda. His only safety, he couldn't even stay in the north.
He had
to run as far away as possible. Yanach et Naro Sham, and he leaves behind his servant. That was his second in command, not Elisha. What happened to his revolution? It lasted a day. Where are all the people? Hashem hu Elokim, Hashem Elokim. Zebel gets angry, and what happens, everybody? Now, by the way, the pressure. Why is the pressure off?
Because it
rained. I got food back again. Hashem. So they see a miracle. They do. And they are impressed for 24 hours.
Right. It was too fast. The miracle came too fast. And
it was just human nature.
Nice.
Right.
And so they didn't have to work for the miracle.
What's that?
They didn't have to work for the miracle. They didn't have to.
Well,
it was instantaneous.
They starved for a long time.
But
you know what? People always put. People
they
always. The question is, I want to raise a philosophical issue. I don't know if it's true. I always joke around with my students when I tell them this, but I think it has some value. If you wake up in the morning and you're eating your Cheerios and you look down your Cheerios and it says go to shul now, chances are 100% you're going to go to shul. Chances that it makes a lasting religious impression? None. You go to shul because you have to go to shul.
I don't know. I think the next day they'd look also and see if it says.
And let's say it didn't.
And it didn't.
And let's say
it
didn't.
Did
and
that's
then
what
would
saying.
You do?
It was an
would this one, would a one, and by the way, it's a classic question that happens with the Midbar. The Jews crossed the Red Sea. That's a pretty hot miracle, right? And 5 days later, you know, they're busy sinning. Now, we sometimes put that in the fact because they were a slave nation. They had all kinds of problems and issues, and there's the truth to that. But, I mean, come on, the splitting of the Red Sea. Didn't they see the movies? It looks good even in cartoon. It looks good. And a day later, they're back to sinning. And the question I think that's getting down here is...
Well, that's typical. What did you do for me today?
What is it? What?
That's this typical, what did you do for me today?
No, I think
I guess so.
Recidivism.
Which is...
Yes, that's right.
What does that mean?
That recidivism is the rate at which prisoners go back to jail again.
Right. Right.
They go back.
So how come they didn't?
Like 80-90%.
Why? Because it's human.
Because
it's human nature.
And they.
Yeah. And I want now. Here's something very interesting. I'm going to skip it.
If they're bad and they don't believe, then going to jail, going to prison, being punished.
Doesn't have any effect.
What are you actually expecting the people to do here? They don't have food now. They have mud.
All right.
Now, whether they believe in God now or not, you're asking them to stand up and say to Isabel and her army, don't touch this guy.
Right. And who was expecting that to happen? Who was expecting it to happen? It's not us. It's not me. Eliyahu believes that this will do it. He really does.
Well,
now, we're all questioning whether that's possible.
Eliyahu thinks that everyone will come along, but he's not.
By the way, God never said. God never said anything about the floor and light show. God said, I'm going to give rain. Eliyahu, and there's no command. Eliyahu decides that a floor and light show is necessary. And not only that, the question is, why does it take 7 days? It took like 7 days to bring the rain. Why does it take 7 days to bring the rain? I thought God said he was going to, or seven times, I believe, to go get the rain.
Just to look.
God said, I'm going to make it rain. The floor and light show is without question Eliyahu's idea. And that is what I'm...
It was a bad idea, I think. Because maybe if he would have gone to the people and said, look, I can make it rain. It's going to rain. And the rain would start to come a little bit.
People would worry,
I don't want it to stop raining.
Or maybe
I better
it's God.
Listen to him, I better believe it.
Exactly right.
He made it in such an extravaganza mode that it was easy to say,
I think that's the exact insight, and I think it's sort of learned from the French woman. No, she's not really a French woman, it's our Sarfat woman. Because when the Sheikh, Eliyahu was with her for 3 years, and he doesn't impress her, and all of a sudden he pulls off a super miracle, and she's, I believe you now. Now, I know we're late, but I know we're a little bit, and I apologize. I just want to take you to one of the most profound... People have incredible difficulty with this pasuk. It's the easiest pasuk to understand in context. Moshe, Hashem goes, I want you to go up to Mount Sinai. And you're going to go into a crack in a rock, which is the same place Moshe was in. And all of a sudden, there's a gigantic series of miracles. So if you would, just take a look, and it'll take 2 minutes. This is chapter 19, verse...
is all this in order?
Yes. Let me just read the pasuk because we're late and I apologize. I'm going over. Take a look at verse 11. God says, "Vayomer say, go out of the cave. Vamanata bahar lifnei Hashem. I want you to go out in front of God. V'hine Hashem over. God is going to cross over you. Very similar to word to Hashem crossing over Moshe. V'ruach dolad. There'll be a hurricane. V'chazak mifarei karim shaber slayim. It's going to rip apart the rocks of the mountain." Mishaber Eslaim Lifnei Hashem. Lo Beruach Hashem. And guess what, Eliyahu? God is not in the massive storm that rips apart the mountains. Vachar HaRuach Rash. And after the Ruach, there's going to be a massive earthquake. Velo Varash Hashem. Hashem is not in the earthquake. Vachar HaRash Eish. There's going to be a massive fire. Velo Va'esh Hashem. Hashem is not in the fire. Vachar HaEish Kol D'mamadaka. A simple, quiet, penetrating silence. That's God. You see what the message that God is to Eliyahu here? You're waiting for miracles, earthquakes, lightning, and thunder. God's not in the earthquakes. God's not in the storms. God's not in the fire.
So God's angry at Eliyahu for making the fire, and he's not doing what I said, just saying. Oh, God, you said there'll be rain, so I'll tell the people that you're going to bring a little bit of rain. Instead, he decided he has to do this.
This whole piece, which generally is read by itself instead of in context with the woman and the miracles and then the case of Har Carmel and the miracles, it's read by itself. But when you read it in context, it's clear that Hashem is instructing him. Whether he's angry or not is hard to say. But there's no doubt he's saying, listen, Eliyahu, you got it all wrong. You got impressed by the... It's not there.
Eliyahu got the press because what he tried to do didn't work out. And
correct, and
God
said the reason why it didn't work out is because it's wrong.
That he was wrong. His impression and his precept that he built all this theory about trying to prove the existence of God to the people was mistaken. and that he thought that the light show would work, and that the people would automatically
well, just like the woman. The woman
return.
Never believed him either. He was bringing the little bit
right,
of food
well.
Each day. He was making the food maintain itself every day, and she didn't believe him either.
Right.
So he should have known already that.
Well, but the big miracle turned her on, though. The big miracle turned her on. That did work for the woman in one case, but on a national level, it was clearly a failure.
What the miracle didn't work? What?
The truth is, you're right. We don't know how long the woman stays from. We have no clue. We don't know. And but Eliyahu clearly thinks that, oh, God told me to bring the rain. I know how to bring the rain. Well, perform a resurrection, so to speak. And that's why Hashem says, listen, I hear what I hear what you're thinking. It's very nice, Eliyahu, but it's all wrong. It's all wrong. And what he's doing here is he's educating his prophets. Well, I'll leave for next time is we'll review this and we'll see whether Eliyahu took the message or whether he didn't. And that'll be the thing for next time. Well, have a very good night and
thank you.
Be very well. It's nice having you in the shiur for the first time.
Do I have to go back to the beginning now? I feel like a little lost. A lot more.
It's true, because we're in the Eliyahu.
Eliyahu does that to anybody.
Eliyahu's cycle is... No, I don't think.
No, you can shut up.
Just a chapter. Yeah, I guess that, yeah.
There's nothing wrong with going back to the
I'll let you guys argue that out.
The whole idea of...